I think most of you know the plan, the way. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 this morning. We've been there for quite a while. And I will begin reading my text in verse number 37 and go down through 47. So the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning in verse number 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the work of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Father, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. We are continuing with Jesus' dialogue between himself and the Jewish religious leaders who were almost unanimously opposed to him. But if we back up a few verses, verse number 30, we read in part, As he spake these words, many believed on him. This, without a doubt, is potentially a little bit confusing. And what I mean by that is this. In verse number 30, we are told that Jesus, as he's preaching here, early in the morning, in the temple square, that somewhere along the line, after teaching, preaching, call it what you will, a number of the hearers became believers. It says that as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, there's no break in the record here. It just continues on. Now, I'm going to guess that this probably lasted from almost morning to night. So, how much time is in here, we really don't know. But it's obvious that Jesus just didn't say these few words that was recorded, but this is the basic message. Nevertheless, many believed. And then just a few verses later, he's accusing them of wanting to kill him, that they don't believe him. The commentators, the scholars that study these things, those that are well-versed in Greek, tear it all apart, try to figure out just exactly the sequence, what's happening here. But basically, they agree that this is a fairly even flow. There's not a break in tense. There's not a shift in emphasis to one group, to another group, or whatever. So, the question, or the issue for some at least, these few in verse number 30 who believed on him, have they now become unbelievers? Or, from the very beginning, were there two distinct groups listening to Jesus? Well, we do know there were two distinct groups. There was one that we would probably describe as the lay people, and then another group that was the religious leaders. And obviously, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, there was almost never full agreement between these two groups. I say all of that to say this. I'm not 100% sure just how much emphasis to put upon this. I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Whose Child Are You? Whose Child Are You? Jesus is making a declaration. He's making a condemnation that some of you are not of mine. You're not Abraham's seed. He'll go on to say that you're a child of the devil, so on and so forth. Strong, strong language. Now, again, it causes some almost heartburn trying to figure out those from verse 30 that John records believed on Jesus. Did they become unbelievers? Or in this short time? Maybe. But we just don't know. What we do know is that there is a crowd here that have been listening to Jesus for some time, and he makes a declaration. You are of the child of the devil. Well, enough of the introduction. To begin with, I want to consider the claim here of ethnic superiority. In verse number 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." Now, I'm abbreviating a lot of this for the sake of time, because there is a fair amount here that would take up what more space than what my outline allows. We be Abraham's seed. Now, based on God's covenant with Abraham, we have in Genesis chapter 12, and then we have what we call the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 30, and then we have what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and one or two other places besides that. But because of these covenant promises that God has made to the founders of the nation of Israel, the political and spiritual leaders, they have the idea that they would go to heaven, as we might say, on Abraham's coattails. They would ride in because Abraham was blessed of God, was chosen of God, was special agent of God and all that, that they likewise will be. This may well be why John wrote in his gospel here, back in the first chapter, verse number 13, when he says, in part, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John needed to emphasize here to his audience that you do not come to Christ by virtue of who you are, where you came from, what family you belong to, and so forth. Now, you may have never run into those who believe that way, but there are those. There are those who have made, I have heard people making the claim, I don't think I've ever heard it, the actual claim made, that, well, of course I'm a Christian, I'm an American, everybody is, or something along that line. But there are some of certain religious persuasions that have this idea, they have this belief, if that you are raised in, or if you are born in a Christian family, you just automatically become a Christian. They sometimes refer to it as covenant theology. It's a misnomer. But nevertheless, there are those that have that belief. John lays that aside, very clearly declares that you do not come to God by virtue of your ethnicity. The Hebrews, obviously, the Hebrew leadership, obviously, took a different view. They believed so strongly in this thought or idea, that by virtue of the fact that Abraham was their physical father, that they too then would enjoy, let me put it that way, the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham. Now they believed it so strongly, it became a part of their history, of their culture. You might say everybody knew it. In the second century, a philosopher apologist by the name of Justin Martyr said of them, they, the Jewish teachers, beguiled themselves in supposing that the everlasting kingdom will be assuredly given to those of the dispersion who are of Abraham after the flesh, although they be sinners and faithless and disobedient towards God. One of their rabbis said that as long as they were circumcised, it did not matter what they did. They would be guaranteed entrance into heaven. Not sure where that left the women, but nevertheless, that was a common belief in the in and around the biblical era. That as long as the Hebrews practiced the ordinance of circumcision, they had it made. Didn't matter what they did. In other words, again, you take like what the prophets had to say about Israel that brought about the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, and so forth. They would readily acknowledge, well, yes, our forefathers, you know, they did this wrong, they did that wrong. But after all, they were children of Abraham, they practiced circumcision, so they are in heaven today. Something along that line. They believed it very, very strongly. And that's what Jesus is, in a sense, up against here. Now, Paul, I think, likewise, attempted to put to rest that doctrinal heresy in Romans chapter 9, 6, in part, where he says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." That's a whole other message in itself, but nevertheless, the apostles dealt with this issue over and over and over again when dealing with the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, trying to convince them, trying to get them to understand that they needed, as Jesus told Nicodemus, to be born again, not that they were born in the family of Abraham. So they had this claim of ethnic superiority, that simply because they were of the family of Abraham, they had it made. They were just so much better. God chose them. God blesses them. God loves them more than he does any of the others, simply because of who was their father. So Jesus issues as a challenge to them. In verse number 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." In effect, Jesus is saying here, if you were a child of Abraham, if Abraham was your father, you would do what Abraham does. You would follow him in his footsteps. You would be, like we might say in a modern vernacular, a chip off the old block. But they were not. We might ask, well, what was Abraham's work? In Genesis chapter 15, we read, "And he believed in the Lord," speaking of Abraham, "and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." I think most of you adults are reasonably aware of that, that we look to Abraham, in a sense, as the father of faith. Regardless of your ethnicity, if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and all that, you know, that entails, by faith, much like Abraham. Abraham was not blessed of God because of his works, but because of his faith. And so too we. Now this is, I just read from Genesis 15, this is also supported in the New Testament. In Romans 4 we read, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now Paul, writing to the church at Rome, which we understand was made up largely of Jewish believers, even though they had made a profession in Christ, even though they had apparently left the synagogue and were now joined in a New Testament church, Paul still had to remind them that it was not because of who their father was, but rather because their father Abraham believed God, had faith in God, and that's what was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia in a similar fashion and said, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." This is how or why we sometimes say that anyone who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by adoption becomes a child of Abraham. So these individuals who were not practicing faith, they were practicing or believing in works, they are not a part of the family of God, a family of Abraham. We read in Hebrews 11, what is commonly referred to as the faith chapter, it speaks very, very highly of Abraham's faith as an example for you and I to follow. We jump over to verse number 40. Jesus then is saying to the crowd, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham." So what did Abraham do that they do not? Much could be said. I've already mentioned the faith factor, but at least three times God spoke to Abraham. First in the Ur of the Chaldees, then in Haran, and then in Canaan. Now we do not know what form of theophany God used each and every time. If you're not familiar with the term theophany, theo, God, phony, phone or voice, the voice of God. How God spoke to him. We all know, like say for instance, when God spoke to him out of the burning bush, we call that bush a theophany, the voice of God out of there. There were times when the Bible simply says, God said. There are other times when an angel, it described as an angel, a messenger of God, was the one that brought the message to Abraham. And I'm simply saying, we do not know in each and every case just exactly how God did it. But what we do know is that Abraham recognized it as the voice of God, a message from God. Abraham listened and he obeyed. That's the big issue, or the big deal, so to speak. It's one thing to listen to God. It's another thing to obey. Many, many people, thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, are sitting in pews across America, and they are listening, they are hearing the voice of God, the word of God, but very, very few obey. Now, whenever and however God spoke to Abraham, he obeyed. He accepted the message as a message from God, regardless of how unreasonable it may have seemed at the time. There were times, to be sure, when it looks like, it seems like, that Abraham hesitated a little bit. But there's no better example than when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. That is probably the number one example. Abraham, in the Old Testament, it's not quite as clear. But in the book of the Hebrews, it clearly tells us that Abraham trusted God. He well knew how unreasonable this was to kill his own son, but he had faith in God. He knew that somehow, way, shape, or form, God was going to take care of the problem. Most today, and most in Abraham's day, as far as that goes, would have just thrown up their hand and says, can't be. God would never call me to do that. God would never want me to do that, and so forth. I've heard the testimony of a few, perhaps not many, who have said something to the effect that, or had somebody else maybe tell them, God is leading, God is asking, God is telling you to do this, that, or the other thing, and they would say, nope, can't be, that's unreasonable, God would never ask me to do something like that. That was not Abraham. Much as Nicodemus clearly declared that Jesus was sent by God, but unlike Nicodemus and Abraham, these that Jesus was speaking to at this time rejected Jesus as God's messenger. Again, I don't want to deal with it in detail, but keep in mind, for me, I don't know what it is. I just love Nicodemus's address. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus was not a believer. But Nicodemus just knew. He could look, he could see, he could listen, that there is just no way that this man could be doing this by any other way, any other power than by God. And eventually he came to a saving knowledge of Christ because of that. So again, you and I, there can be multiple things or circumstances, situations, times and places where we're just dumbfounded. We look at a situation, a circumstance, and we say, that just can't be. God would not want me to do that. And yet that might be exactly what God wants. We do need to take that time to sit back and listen, be cautious, and so forth. Much more could be said about that, but for the sake of time, I must move on. So then Jesus, I believe, reluctantly is forced to be very, very blunt and even offensive. Now, I want to be careful with this. Jesus is not the mushy milquetoast that some make him out to be. But neither was he mean or arrogant. But there were times when he had to be very, very blunt. Now, we look to the Lord Jesus as our example. Sometimes it's real easy. Jesus did this, Jesus said that, okay, that's what I need to do. Some people take these words of Jesus as license to be mean. Others look at a verse of scripture where, you know, Jesus was moved with compassion. Told the woman taken in adultery, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. The two extremes. In reality, we belong a little bit more down the center, so to speak. But by the same token, there is a time and a place to be very bold, very straightforward, very blunt, And maybe we've got to be careful. Oh, we've got to be careful. And run the risk of being offensive. But if we're going to be offensive, let's be offensive because of the word and not our attitude, voice, inflection, or whatever else it might be. I must move on. He says in verse 31, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. At this time, Jesus does not identify who their father is, but he has already told them that it's not Abraham. They make the statement, the claim, we be not born of fornication. Now, not all agree as to exactly what Jesus meant there. It may have been a reference to Mary being pregnant before marriage. We do not know how many people were aware of it. There had to be some. And again, the language is not definitive enough that we can say that's what they meant by it. They may well have. But a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus, in the early part of the second century, said that Jesus' father was a Roman soldier by the name of Tiberius Pantera. It's interesting that even 2,000 years ago, this Tiberius Pantera's headstone is still in existence in a graveyard in Germany. Now, where this Greek philosopher got this idea, nobody knows. There's not enough information. We just know that he made the claim. Historians, to the best of their ability, researching it, are pretty well convinced that this particular soldier, military leader, Tiberius Pantera, never was in Palestine. But regardless, those that want to find an excuse to reject Jesus, that want to find an excuse to reject the Bible as being accurate and so forth, they'll latch onto something like this. There was a so-called early church father, I say so-called, by the name of Origen. He was popular, he was well-known, and the likes of that, but he was also called a Christian heretic by the more doctrinally sound early church fathers. Nevertheless, this man Origen, in the late second century, shortly after this Celsus guy, he allegorized that Mary's pregnancy was suspicious at best, basing it on Celsus's charge. So again, those who look for an excuse, want an excuse, not to believe that Jesus was virgin-born, not to believe that he was sinless, not wanting to believe that he was God in the flesh, on and on we might go. They'll latch on to some of these things that have been brought up in history past that has no evidence behind it. Take, for instance, Bishop Pike. I don't remember just when he passed from the scene, but he was fairly popular in the 1950s. He goes back much further than that, but he gained a lot of popularity when television came into existence and so forth. But he claimed that Jesus was a blue-eyed blonde fathered by a Roman soldier, and yet a bishop in the Episcopal Church. Even worse than that, Billy Graham had him open up in prayer one of his major meetings on the West Coast. He died an unbeliever, died an atheist, and multitudes of other things. But he latched on to this ancient myth, looking for some way, some legitimacy to reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe that they were saying, let me back up. Based on my limited study, I would say probably the majority of conservative scholars take the position that they were making some sort of an accusation against Jesus, knowing that his mother was pregnant before her marriage. I don't think that was what they were saying. I think that they were saying that they were the legitimate children of Abraham and Sarah, and not the illegitimate children of Abraham and Hagar and or Keturah. Abraham had eight sons. Only one of them was, you might say, of God. The promised child. That's the one that they are claiming then is their father. They're from that lineage of Abraham and not one of the seven others. So be it. Can't prove it. So we move on. Verses 42 and 3. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. But I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Jesus asked that question, how come you can't understand? You know, he could have said, Nicodemus could understand it. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, your Supreme Court. He understood, or he recognized, that I was sent from God. How come you can't? Well, he says, in effect, you cannot because you will not. You just will not listen. You will not pay attention. I don't doubt that some of you here this morning, you have attempted to witness to certain individuals, and no argument, no proof, nothing seems to work. They just will not. They might say they cannot, but the bottom line is they will not. So then Jesus becomes what I would describe as incredibly blunt. He doesn't mince his words with some ecumenical compromise. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Don't really need to say much more. Jesus just absolutely hammered him. And then he goes on in a later verse. He says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? What are you saying here? You are accusing me of telling a lie. Show me, tell me what I have lied about. They can't do it. And so he says, why don't you believe me then? We could go ahead, so to speak. You know that during the trial and so forth, they had to literally hire false witnesses. Why wasn't that enough to convince them? We're the ones that are wrong. We can't prove him wrong. Everything he says, he can back up. On and on we can go. Additionally, he says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear me not, because ye are not of God. I don't doubt that a number of you here could share a testimony of your salvation and how before your salvation, the Bible didn't make much sense, you didn't understand it, but after your salvation, all of a sudden, things you couldn't understand just opened up. I can still remember, I hope I don't embarrass her, I can still remember my wife. We were farming. It was winter time, and I didn't have cattle. So I was working at a neighbor's place, and I'd leave fairly early in the morning. But my wife would say, prior to her salvation, she's tried to read the Bible, it doesn't make any sense, she can't understand it, and so forth. Almost to the day that she got saved, I'd leave for work in the morning, I'd come home at noon, she'd be sitting in the living room reading her Bible, and she'd look up, and, "What are you doing home?" Oh, totally lost track of time. Spent the whole morning reading the Bible. All of a sudden, it made sense. All of a sudden, she could understand it. And many people have that same testimony. So Jesus is, again, he's saying, you cannot hear, you cannot understand what I am saying because you are not of God. It takes the Holy Spirit of God. And he says then, and I'll try to wrap it up here pretty close, pretty soon. The lusts of your father ye will do. The lusts of the father, the desires of the devil, what? Was to kill Jesus. He motivated Herod to seek to destroy Jesus as a little baby. When Jesus was just entering his public ministry, the devil tempted him to destroy himself in the wilderness. The devil often stirred up the scribes and the Pharisees to stone or to kill Jesus, as it's described. And at last, the devil is able to put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. The lusts of your father ye will do. What is the lusts of the devil? To destroy any faith, belief, trust, whatever in the Lord Jesus Christ. He completely, totally failed in killing him. The resurrection is a signed, sealed, notarized guarantee that Jesus is who he claimed to be. But the devil is still trying to discredit him, to do whatever he can to destroy any faith or trust that you might have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and very honestly would say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but there's some things I'm not sure about. There's some things I don't understand." On and on you might describe it. Understand what's happening. The devil is simply trying to confuse you, to keep you from going any further, to keep you from completely, totally surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, he says he was a murderer from the beginning, directly responsible for the death of Adam and Eve and ultimately to all of mankind. And then it says he abode not in the truth. I didn't word that the best way in the outline that I could have. It simply means stood not, stands not in truth. The devil simply does not live, abide, stand in the truth. Virtually anything and everything, even when he told the truth, it was for an ulterior motive. He put a slant on it to discredit it. On and on it goes. You absolutely cannot trust him in any way, shape, or form. And last but not least, he is a liar and the father of it. Think not just the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, but think of the whole law. Every violation of God's law starts with a lie of the devil. Let me try to wrap it up with just another thought. A number of years ago, an individual, a member of this church, told me of a incident that happened that week, I guess it was. where he felt forced to lie. He says, I had to. If I didn't, this, that, or the other thing would have happened. I could hardly believe it. I thought way, way more of him prior to that testimony. Folks, there is no excuse for lying. Not even little so-called white lies, or however innocent lies. There is no such thing. All lies are of the devil. And we'll do everything we can. We'll make mistakes. We'll say something erroneously, maybe unintentionally, without thinking. Just pops out, so to speak. We need to stop. We need to apologize. We need to confess, or whatever it might be. Don't let it pass. But as far as the message is concerned, the text and so forth this morning, excuse me, the lie that we're dealing with more than anything else is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything he is, everything he stands for. The encouragement to you as a professing believer is as much as is possible with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You surrender. You give up. Whatever Jesus says becomes law. No matter how unreasonable, going back to Abraham, it just did not seem reasonable to be asked to kill his own son. It did not seem reasonable that he would father a child in his old age. It did not seem reasonable to leave his homeland and go to some place he had no idea where it was. But God just says, go and I'll tell you when you get there. And yet he obeyed. There might be some of you here this morning that the Lord has been dealing with you. I have no idea what it might be. And you might have been saying, I just don't know. It just doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to be reasonable. I can't figure out how this could possibly be God's will and so forth. I understand you need to be cautious. The devil can throw some counterfeits in there. But if it's of God, take him at his word, and like Abraham, go for it. Understanding that all lies are of the father of the devil.